This lesson was taught on September 2, 1990, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Today, and you're reading the transparency there on the overhead projector in the screen, I wouldn't blame you for going into a mild state of shock. What kind of strange bunch of people have you wandered into that are going to discuss birth control, especially the creation ordinance of procreation, with reference to the question of birth control in a Sunday school class? And let me just assure you of one thing, that this is the first time in the 20 years of this church's existence, and for all I know, it may be the last time that this subject is ever taken up corporately. And secondly, let me assure you that the reason for this is that we are committed to the principle that the Word of God is the sufficient rule of faith and practice for all areas of life, and that the Word of God is sovereign over all areas of life, and therefore speaks to an area that we have found in our pastoral experience is troubling and concerning many Christian couples of childbearing years. And that's the subject of birth control, and that's why I'm addressing it in this Sunday school hour. Now, I've mentioned in previous weeks, and this is the last week of a four-part series, that we would deal with the subject of the creation ordinance and birth control under three major heads, and those are the three heads. We'll deal with the fact we dealt with in the first week, the factuality and perpetuity of the creation ordinance of procreation. There we proved that there was indeed a creation ordinance that commanded Adam and Eve to bear children, and that that creation ordinance is still in effect and still relevant for the human race today. Secondly, we came to see the relevancy of the creation ordinance to the question of birth control. Now, under that section, we dealt with the fact that in a fallen world, such a creation ordinance has a modified application because of the change in circumstances in a fallen world, just as many other creation ordinances have a modified application. And we also dealt with the fact that the creation ordinance of procreation has a general and corporate character, which must be taken into account as well. Now, before I come this morning to section 3, let me mention that if I had the time, and I don't have the time, but if I had the time, I would do an appendix to section 2 of our studies, and that appendix would deal with other arguments often brought against birth control in our day. And the questions which I would deal with in such an appendix would be the following. I would deal with the question, does the Onan incident in the Old Testament imply that all birth control is sinful? I would deal with the question, is the use of birth control a kind of incipient murder, as is sometimes claimed? I would deal with the question, is the purpose of human sexuality exclusively procreational? In other words, does God invent sex simply to make babies? And fourthly, I would deal with the question, does church history prove that birth control is wrong? I would deal with all those questions if I had the time, but I don't. I have dealt with all those questions, and your elders together have thought through those questions, and written material is available if you want to read it. All right? Now, that brings us this morning, and it's little enough time, even skipping over those things, to deal with what I've called practical perspectives and warnings about the use of birth control. Practical perspectives and warnings about the use of birth control. And this is, I think, a necessary and fitting note upon which to end our studies. And so let me come to that place in the overheads. And the first area that I want to deal with by way of practical perspectives and warnings is the area that I am calling, and here I've borrowed this language of Pastor L. Martin, the language of procreative stewardship. What do I mean by procreative stewardship? Well, I mean that every married couple has a stewardship given them by God that they are to exercise their procreative abilities to the glory of God and under the lordship of Christ. That's what I mean. Now, first of all, under this heading, I want to deal with its biblical necessity. Its biblical necessity. And I have 3 points to make here. First of all, the biblical necessity of procreative stewardship is suggested by Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Please turn there. Now notice I did not use the term proved. I said suggested. And that's all I mean, but I do think that it's fair to say that it is suggested here, especially when this passage is taken in context with the rest of the teaching of the Bible. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them." Here's the ordinance of procreation. "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now the idea that mankind was to exercise an intelligent and responsible role in procreation is suggested in this passage by the close relation in which procreation is placed to image bearing on the one hand and the duty of dominion over the earth on the other. In Genesis 1:26, as noted previously, intimately joins image bearing and dominion. God said, "Let us make man in our image and let them rule." So image bearing and dominion over the earth are intimately joined in Genesis 1:26. Bearing the image of God, but especially exercising dominion, are clearly activities which call for the exercise of human wisdom, intelligence, and freedom under the overarching rule of God. The rationality and responsibility imparted to man by the fact that he was made in the image of God, that rationality and responsibility was to find full scope for expression in the work of imposing the rule of God upon the earth. But my point here is simply this. This very rational and responsible of the rule of the world given to mankind because he's made in the image of God is in Genesis 1:28 intimately conjoined with the ordinance of procreation. Notice Genesis 1:28. The imperatives, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it." There are the imperatives. And you see, again, we have intimately conjoined the duty of procreation with the duty of ruling the earth. Now, here's why I'm reasoning. It seems unnatural that the God who placed the entire world under the rational and responsible stewardship of mankind would completely exempt man's own procreative capacities from such rational and responsible stewardship. In other words, to put it plainly, when people claim that the only thing we have to do with reference to procreation is simply to trust God and let Him take care of it, when people claim that, that kind of approach to procreation is out of harmony with the activity and responsibility required in the dominion mandate. It's hard to believe that a man and woman made in the image of God are to take that kind of passive and unrational approach to the whole subject of procreation. That's what I'm saying, and that's why I say I think that it's suggested by Genesis 1, 26 through 28. But now, not just so. I say that procreative stewardship is necessitated, by the modified application and general character of the creation ordinance. Now, I can't go back and cover all that I've covered in the last two times together about these two points. But suffice to say that in a fallen world where death is a fact and where the woman's procreative capacities have been cursed, Genesis 3:16, there are circumstances in which procreation is not an unalloyed and unqualified blessing. There are circumstances, therefore, in which procreation, or at least conception and pregnancy, could mean the death of the woman, as the instance of Rachel makes clear. And therefore, in such instances, just to use the most extreme and clear illustration, it is necessary for a couple to exercise an intelligent, procreative stewardship in order at least to preserve the life of the woman. Now, the second thing we saw under Section 2 was the modified the general character of the creation ordinance. We saw that there is reason to think from the fact that the creation ordinance is addressed to the heads of the human race, is a corporate and general command, and the fact that it is not given an absolute or individual application to every human being in the rest of the Bible, we saw from that there's every reason to think that the creation ordinance is not to be interpreted as absolutely individual in its application to every single human being, but as a general and corporate command addressed to the human race. Which is just to say, again, that the implementation of this command is complicated by the fact that individual couples must understand and apply it to themselves. So let me just state that. The command is general and corporate, and therefore it requires that the human intellect and conscience be exercised in its individual application. And the command is modified in the fallen world, and it must be implemented in a world where there are many difficult circumstances confronted because of the fact of sin, and therefore the implementation of this command requires a keen sense of ethical integrity and scriptural balance if it's to be rightly implemented by any couple. And therefore, for both of those reasons, which we've proved at length in the last couple of weeks, a procreative stewardship of the exercise of our rational and responsible faculties before God as the image of God and under the lordship of Christ must be exercised in the way we procreate, in the way, that is to say, in our whole exercise of our stewardship to bring images of God into the world. Now, one further point here. One way in which the necessity of this necessity of appropriated stewardship is illustrated for us is in the legitimacy of singleness. One of the things we said by way of proving that we cannot give an absolute and individual interpretation to Genesis 1:28 is that the rest of the Bible affirms that it is right for some people who would be able to procreate children to refrain from doing so by choosing the option of singleness. Please turn to Matthew 19:12. Matthew 19:12. Both in Matthew 19:12, and again we'll look at it in 1 Corinthians 7, it is clear that for some men, their duty to the Redeemer exempts them from marriage and procreation. Exempts them from marriage and procreation. Notice Matthew 19:12. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, physically unable to marry and bear children. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, that is to say, by some surgical operation in some king's palace or other. And there are also, and here's the point of our interest, eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we are not to think, please do not think, and don't make me prove that we're not to think, of people castrating themselves. What Paul and the other eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake did was simply refrain from marriage because God had given them the gift to do so without burning in sexual lust. But now notice how the passage ends. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And notice the language, they made themselves eunuchs. You see, the emphasis of this passage, where we have the legitimacy of singleness taught for some people, is that this is not a decision that is imposed upon them by the general law of God, which applies to everybody. This is a very individual decision. This is a very private decision that nobody but God, and God in the exercise of His providence, has a right to call upon them to make. It is something they made themselves, and it's not something that everyone is called upon to receive. The passage ends, "He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, the same kind of emphasis on the individual and private character of this decision for singleness is emphasized in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, there are a number of ways this emphasized here. It's emphasized in the case of Paul's own choice for the single life. 1 Corinthians 7, 7 here is perhaps most appropriate. He's talking about the fact that he would have everyone have his own wife and each woman have her own husband, verse 2, and that in the context of that marital life, sexual intercourse is not just a privilege, it is a duty, verses 3 through 5. And then he goes on to say, after saying that some married couples may for a time refrain from sexual intercourse as a form of fasting to give themselves to prayer, he says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command. If people want to do this just for the purpose of prayer and only temporarily, that's fine. It's not a command." Again, notice the private and individual character of this decision. All right? And now notice that same private and individual character of this decision when it comes to the whole matter of the choice of singleness. Verse 7, "Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am." Paul says there's a sense in which I could wish that everybody chose the option of singleness, and yet I know that's not realistic in another sense. However, each man, now notice the language given here, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. This whole matter of choosing the option of singleness is not a matter of command. It's not a matter of the grace of God, like each of us having to have faith, hope, and love as Christians. It's a matter of the individual gift of God. And we know that Paul teaches in a number of places that each of us have gifts that vary. And everyone is not forced or does not have the duty by the Word of God or the law of God to have the gift of teaching, or the gift of leading, or the gift of mercy. Those are individual gifts distributed according to the sovereign will of God, and therefore they're very private and individual matters. And that's precisely what Paul is saying about this choice to remain single, and the choice to remain single, of course, is a choice not to procreate. Now, just in case you're saying, well, that's only single people, notice that there is a choice not to procreate every time someone decides in the private and individual their private individual lives to abstain from sexual intercourse. And Paul says that married couples have that right in 1 Corinthians 7, 5. Again, it's not something no one can come along and tell you, now you've got to fast from sexual intercourse for the next 3 months or the next 2 months. No one can say that to you, but Paul says there may be occasions where you can agree, and provided that both of you agree to do that. But you see, during that period of time, no babies will be procreated, all right? And that's my point. Now, the whole emphasis here is perhaps best stated there in verse 28. Verse 28. Paul has been giving his own counsel and advice that would be best because of the present distress, whatever that was, for married couple, for singles, not to procreate in the present situation in Corinth. But now, the question comes, well, Paul, what if we don't like your counsel? What if we don't like your advice? Does the fact that you're an apostle of Christ mean that we have to take your counsel and advice? Notice verse 28. "But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But what Paul is saying is that there's a difference even between apostolic command and apostolic counsel. And so you see that there is this emphasis on private and individual choice, liberty under the lordship of Christ, in the passages bearing upon the whole matter of the legitimacy of singleness and the legitimacy in some instance of choosing not to procreate babies for a little while in the Bible. Now, here's my point. Deliberate singleness is what is justified in these passages, and even deliberately not procreating in marriage. And therefore, the ordinance of procreation, as we saw last week, cannot be interpreted as an absolute command for every individual. Therefore, now here's the key statement. Please follow. It's a long sentence, but I'll repeat it. Therefore also, since no absolute law of God exists which requires every individual or married couple to bear the maximum number of children, since circumstances in a fallen world do exist which necessitate in some circumstances that married couples curtail procreation, it is clear that each individual or married couple must exercise an intelligent, conscientious, and responsible procreative stewardship. There are decisions that need to be made that are not dictated in every detail by the general principles of the Word of God. There are decisions about this matter that need to be made out of a good conscience and out of a regard for the general principles of the Word of God. Now, let me go on to say, this stewardship must indeed be exercised in the light of the precepts and principles of the Word of God. Decisions, let me emphasize this, about such a solemn and important matter as procreation and as the bearing of children must never be made in the light of mere whim or personal preference. And they certainly must not be made under the pressure of godless perspectives or selfish motivations. This is a solemn matter which we exercise under the lordship of Christ. Decisions must always be made with the lordship of Christ and the interest of His kingdom uppermost. Having, however, stated all these crucial cautions, it remains the case that decisions on this matter are highly personal issues about which the Bible dictates no uniform application of its teaching. Do you understand that? I'll say it again. It remains the case that decisions on this matter are highly personal issues about which the Bible dictates no uniform application of its teaching. Now, there are two significant applications of this before I go on to Roman numeral 2. First, matters relating to the procreative stewardship and its exercise by any married couple are then peculiarly private matters. Neither the state, nor the church, nor any self-appointed bishops, for the most part, have any right to govern this matter or intrude into it. It is a matter pertaining, for the most part, again, to the authority of the family, not the authority of the state or the church. And this means that unless there are gross violations of related biblical principles which somehow become evident to the church or Christian friends, your procreative stewardship is your business. And since it is your business, if even a pastor of this church without warrant pokes his nose into it, you have every right to sweetly ask him, what business is it of yours? No one should feel obliged to explain to anyone why in the exercise of their procreative stewardship they have chosen to have only two or three children. You may legitimately feel that such matters are personal. Now, that's the first application, and the second one is this. It is imperative at this point that a prevalent attitude, or at least a prevalent attitude that I've read of in books regarding the subject of birth control be addressed. It has been argued by writers that our attitude toward procreation must be that of simply trusting God, and that any use of birth control indicates a lack of trust in God's power, wisdom, and love. Now, what is wrong with this perspective? Well, one thing that is wrong with it is that this perspective makes a dichotomy between trusting God and the use of means. And in our Sunday school last spring, some of those of you who were in that Sunday school class, you remember that our very confession, echoing the clear teaching of the Bible, makes very clear that it is wrong to draw a dichotomy between trusting God and the use of means. Trusting God and the use of means are not opposites. They go together. But now, fundamentally, the problem with this perspective is that it simply begs the question. It assumes what it's trying to prove. Here's what I mean. If pregnancy and conception were an unqualified good for us, as they were in an unfallen world, if procreation were something over which we had no control at all, if birth control was in all cases sinful, then of course it would follow that our only duty would be to trust God and let Him take care of the consequences. Of course! No one disputes that. If a man is led by biblical precepts to make a decision in his vocational life or with his business that he greatly fears what the results will be, his only choice is to follow biblical precept and principle and let God take care of the rest. Of course that's true. But you see, the situation is not the same. The fact is that in our fallen world, conception is sometimes a cause of evil and sorrow, that we do have some control over the birth of children, and that birth control is not condemned as sinful by the Bible. Furthermore, the bearing of children cannot be divorced from a web of related biblical responsibilities. And while this web of responsibilities ought not to be made a reason for absolutely refusing to procreate, that would be a wrong application, of course, yet this web of biblical responsibilities cannot be divorced from our decisions about procreation. We cannot abstract the command or the duty of procreation from all the other commands in the Bible. They have to be taken together. The decision to procreate, dear friends, is a decision to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's a decision to provide for that child. It's a decision to give yourself to that child, and we must not divorce the two things. Now, all I'm saying is this. Procreative stewardship, then, and pardon me, for all these reasons, it seems to me to be an unbiblical pacifism to simply trust God to give us as many children as He wishes. God has never promised to keep our wife from dying in childbirth if we procreate when medical science has told us she might die in childbirth. God has never promised that, notwithstanding some of the statements I've read that seem to go to the contrary. All right? Procreative stewardship is demanded by the duty of loving one's wife. It is demanded by the duty of observing the sanctity of life itself, and by the complex web of duties which are impacted every time we bring a child into the world. For those reasons, we must exercise an intelligent and responsible and conscientious and spiritual procreative stewardship. Now, I've got to move on here. There are some questions that could be dealt with there, but just want to say one thing about the relevant considerations. I'm going to emphasize this again, and then I'm going to probably have to move on and skip over some material. Now, what are the relevant considerations? I've said that we've got to exercise a procreative stewardship, and in that stewardship have reference to the Lordship of Christ and the general principles of the Word of God. Well, what are those general principles of the Word of God? Well, that's what I'm about to answer. The earnest Christian will not desire to use the concept of procreative stewardship to camouflage his own selfishness. It will be his desire to make decisions, even in this intimate and personal matter, which will please God and best promote the kingdom of God. He and she will regard decisions in this area as solemn and high determinations for which they will be called to account by their Creator and Redeemer. And therefore, over the temple, of the door of the temple of procreative stewardship, should be written this text in your minds, dear people. This text should be written over the door of the temple of procreative stewardship. Romans 14, 7 through 9 says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Now here this text teaches us that even in matters of Christian liberty, like eating and drinking and of the observance of Jewish holidays, the Lordship of Christ must be uppermost. God help you if you make decisions in such a crucial matter upon the basis of personal whim and preference and selfish and carnal motives. Now, at this point, I'm simply going to have to move very quickly and almost shy of putting these things up without due opportunity to explain them. Maybe I'm making a big mistake. But I'm going to just give you at least 8 considerations, and this is not exhaustive, that ought to go into our decisions as those who have a procreative stewardship. The first factor that must go into this decision is that generally, or as a rule, married couples must bear children and esteem them a blessing. Someone asked me this week, do I think that in an ideal situation or ideal world, our goal ought to be to have a large family? My answer to that is yes. In an ideal world, in an ideal situation. All right? Secondly, the second factor which must go into our procreative stewardship is that the Bible does not teach that birth control in itself is sinful. Birth control in itself is not sinful. Thirdly, we must not be squeezed into the world's mold. I told someone this week, I don't know if it was else, that in generally speaking, I think the habit of evangelicals in America to have only 2 or 3 children, again, generally speaking, is a sub-biblical mentality and illustrates the fact that the evangelical church has been squeezed into the world's mold. That's my private opinion, but it is my opinion. Fourthly, the relative demands of the husband's vocation must be considered. How much time does his vocation, if it's God-given, permit him to help the wife in the rearing of children? Now, this can be abused. I'm aware of that. I'm not legitimating the abuses. I think it still must be considered. Husbands must love their wives and consider their physical, emotional, and spiritual welfare in these decisions. We must be willing to universalize our decision and our reasoning. If you come to the conclusion that even though you make $50,000 a year and you live in the United States of America and there are no medical problems, that you just won't have children, you've got to be able to say that everybody else should make the same decision. That everybody else who has that kind of prosperity and that lack of medical problems should also have a right to have no children at all. Now, you've got to be willing to live with the consequence of everybody else making the same decision in the same circumstances as you. I think that principle generally forbids the yuppie and dink mentality that it's all right to marry and not have children. I don't think it is all right to marry and not have children in any ordinary circumstance. I think the Bible fairly well teaches that. We've got to be willing to universalize our logic. There is a general and corporate command of the human race that the human race is to be multiplied. That is a command. And while there is variation in individual application, if we make a decision that if we universalized it would lead to the elimination of the human race and the failure for it to multiply and be fruitful, then that decision must be wrong. Seventhly, the bearing and rearing of multiple children has a sanctifying tendency upon parents and siblings. This must be considered. I could illustrate this from my own family. I believe that it was imperative for some of my children to have siblings. And of course, all of us can testify to how sanctifying children and and if God gives more than one child, I think that a single child, an only child, faces many disadvantages in facing life. I do not think that it's the single only child that has the advantages. I think it's the child who comes from a family in which all his rough edges, or at least many of them, have been rubbed off by the necessity of socially relating to other children. I think that's true, all right? And I think the Bible teaches it. And eighthly, and this is only an accident, I wanted to put something else last, but I forgot and had to put it in the eighth. The biblical standards for providing for a family financially must be considered. 1 Timothy 5, it's either 7 or 8, does say if a man does not provide for his own house, he's worse than an infidel. It does say that, and that has to be considered. We don't need to have a yuppie and dink standard of living. Well, I know that the government studies are horrendously inflated in terms of what it costs to raise children. I know that that's a bunch of pew-hooey from a bunch of secular humanists. I know all of that. But still, there are biblical standards for how we care for our families, men. There are biblical standards. And that has to be considered. It should never lead us to a laziness that puts in us a position where we have to have a small family. But it should be considered. It should not be abused, but it should be considered. Well, that's what I have to say. Many other things might be said, but that's what I have to say about some of those factors. Now, I moved through that quickly because the last point I come to is one which is, it was a real sense, critical in our decision as elders to treat this subject in Sunday school class. Because as we tried to responsibly deal with this area, it came to our attention, well, we'd known it to some extent for quite a while, that there are ethical dangers in the use of certain methods of birth control which are prevalent in the United States of America. And that's what I want to come to now. Now, simply a pastoral warning against certain methods of birth control. Now, something by way of introduction. It is not my intention under this heading to address every method of birth control or discuss every potential ethical concern which might be raised about such methodologies. It is, however, important that in these Sunday school classes, which have been in a certain sense a defense of birth control, that a caution be given regarding the use of birth control methodologies which are or may be abortifacient. And the term abortifacient simply means causing abortions. Now, I am assuming that you, brethren, will agree with me when I assert that abortion is the termination of a human life. I assume that you'll agree with me when I say that life begins at conception, and that deliberately to end any human life, except in very unusual circumstances, is murder. And therefore, birth control methodologies which are abortifacient must be unacceptable to Christians committed to the ethical mandate, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, before I can discuss several methods of birth control which are or may be abortifacient, a brief lesson in human biology is in order. Please don't faint. I'll try to be discreet. Okay? Conception occurs when the sperm of a man and the egg of a woman are united in the woman's fallopian tube. This is a tube which leads from one of the woman's ovaries to her uterus. In fact, there are two ovaries, so there are two of them. But conception occurs in one of those tubes, all right? At this point, at the point of conception in the fallopian tube, a new human being with all its genetic potential has come into existence. In medical terminology, this fertilized egg is called a blastocyst. After conception, this fertilized egg, or blastocyst, this new human being, continues its journey down the fallopian tube to the uterus. This journey takes approximately 1 week, someone said 5 to 7 days, as I recall. If the tiny human being is then to develop, continue its life, it must implant itself in the lining of the uterus so that it might be nourished. This is called implantation. It is at the point of implantation that several methods of birth control are potentially abortifacient. Now, you understand? You have the woman's ovary, the tube leading to the uterus. The conception occurs when in the fallopian tube towards its beginning, an egg is picked up. The sperm travels up through the woman's uterus into the fallopian tube, fertilizes the egg. At that point, conception occurs. At that point, there's a new human being with all its genetic potential. There is a 5 to 7 day trip down the fallopian tube. At that point, there's implantation. And it's at the point of leaving the fallopian tube and implantation that there are problems with several common methods of birth control. There's a problem, as I think most of you would know, with the IUD. The first methodology I'm going to discuss is the IUD. The exact way in which an IUD prevents pregnancy, according to the medical textbooks, and by the way, I'm not quoting today, I won't be quoting any right to life literature. Not that it's not correct in most of what it says, but I'm not going to quote it. I'm quoting medical textbooks. All right? Medical studies. Not studies that were done with any kind of Christian perspective, I can assure you. The exact way in which an IUD prevents pregnancy is not certain. And this in itself should be calculated to make a Christian cautious. It is now generally admitted, however, that the birth control methodology known as the intrauterine device, or IUD, may be abortifacient. The reason for this is that the insertion of this device into the woman's uterus interferes in some way with the implantation of the blastocyst in the uterus. And one explanation for this is that the foreign object in the woman's uterus occasions a concentration of white blood cells, that's the body's soldiers that kill infection, that the intrusion of this foreign object means that there's a concentration of white blood cells which kill both the sperm, and that's one way in which it prevents pregnancy, but if any of those sperm escape and get up into the fallopian tube and fertilize an egg, if that egg gets back into the woman's uterus, that egg will be killed as well by the concentration of leukocytes or white blood cells. The IUD may also have a number of other mechanisms which prevent implantation. So I think that it's clearly abortifacient. The second thing, and this is going to be somewhat common knowledge as well, is the morning after pill. The second methodology, which is clearly abortifacient, is the so-called morning after pill. Shapiro remarks, diethylstilbestrol, or DES, is the morning after pill, which, these are his words, when taken within 72 hours after unprotected coitus at ovulation, is highly effective in preventing the survival of the fertilized egg. Open and shut. Again, the mechanism of this drug is to prevent implantation of the fertilized egg or blastocyst in the uterus. Third point. Oral contraception. The third methodology, which may be abortifacient, is the birth control pill, which is technically known as steroidal contraception or oral contraception. This means of birth control utilizes hormones, the hormones of estrogen and progestogen, to prevent pregnancy. Several dozen forms of the birth control pill are marketed in the United States, but for the sake of simplicity and analysis, two types of birth control pill must be distinguished. I'm going to distinguish between the progestogen-only pill, only one hormone in that, and the combination pill in which there are two hormones. There is first, then, the progestogen-only pill. The progestogen-only pill, also called the mini pill, has this ethical danger. The ethical danger in the use of this drug is made clear in the clinical pharmacology statement which accompanies it when it is purchased. Under the heading Clinical Pharmacology Progestogen-Only Contraceptives, the statement which accompanies the brand of this drug known as Micronor says, the primary mechanism through which Micronor prevents conception is not known. But progestogen-only contraceptives are known to alter the cervical mucus that hinders the penetration of the sperm, exert a progestational effect on the endometrium, the lining of the uterus, interfering with implantation, and in some patients, suppress ovulation. Potts and Diggory showed that in their book contraceptive practice showed that the order of this statement is significant. The suppression of ovulation is mentioned last because, as they state, the progestogen-only pills do not regularly prevent ovulation and therefore have a higher failure rate. Contraceptive technology underscores the danger that this pill may be abortifacient by stating, treatment with progestins may alter the FSH and LH peaks enough that even when ovulation does occur, the decreased progestin production by the corpus luteum leads, hear the key words, leads to the inhibition of implantation. Long-term progestin administration systematically leads to a resting atrophic endometrium. The practical conclusion of all this is very simple, brethren, even if you only understood a part of that medical terminology. The evidence clearly suggests, pardon me, we do not know for sure how these pills work, but what we do know is bad. That's what it suggests. The evidence clearly suggests that they do not regularly suppress ovulation, but they do frequently prevent pregnancy. Since no one claims that the alteration of the cervical mucus uniformly prevents conception, the Christian is left with a clear possibility and danger that this form of the pill is abortifacient. The Christian has no assurance that this form of the pill is not frequently abortifacient. And since whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23, it seems clear to me that it is unlawful for a Christian to utilize this drug. But now, perhaps most, in one sense, controversial at all, of all, and of course, in another sense, most delicate and difficult of all, is the combination pill. The three things I've just talked about, I think, are very clear ethically. And I believe that there are clear ethical concerns about this one, but it's in a slightly different category. In the second place, we've got to discuss the combination or combined pills. And these are the ones most often in use in the United States. In these pills, the hormones estrogen and progestogen are combined. The formulation of this birth control pill has over the years changed considerably. The older form of this pill contained very high dosages of estrogen and was associated with a number of serious side effects. The new forms of the combination pill contain much less estrogen and are associated less frequently with serious side effects. Now, though this appears to be an advance, the problem with this is that the lower dose of estrogen does not suppress ovulation as well as the older high-dose pills did. Contraceptive technology, I'm quoting a book there, remarks, ovulation is not always suppressed by combined oral contraceptive agents containing 50 micrograms or less of estrogen. And most pills in use today do contain less than 50 micrograms. These agents are probably only, now listen, you've got to listen closely here. These agents are probably only 95 to 98% effective in suppressing ovulation. In 2 to 5% of your months, women, you're going to ovulate even if you're on this pill, is what they're saying. So these agents are probably only 95 to 98% effective in suppressing ovulation, and the close to 100% effectiveness, now notice, 95 to 98% effective in suppressing ovulation, but close to 100% effectiveness of these agents in preventing pregnancy is due to the strong contraceptive effects of the progestins in addition to the inhibition of ovulation by the estrogen. So what they're saying is that the other mechanisms are coming into play here in that 2 to 5% of the time. Clearly what they're saying. This statement makes clear that other mechanisms besides the suppression of ovulation contribute to the efficacy of this method. What these other mechanisms may be is clarified by their clinical pharmacology as given in the Physician's Desk Reference, the 42nd edition. This is the one issued in 1988. They say in that Physician's Desk Reference, although the primary mechanism of action is inhibition of ovulation, alterations in the genital tract including changes in the cervical mucus, which increased the difficulty of sperm penetration, and the endometrium, which reduced the likelihood of implantation, may also contribute to contraceptive effectiveness. This statement, which is corroborated by other medical authorities, raises the possibility that in a very small but very distinct fraction of a percentage of cases, the low-dose combination pill may be abortifacient. Now, let me go on to say, some things might be said which could plausibly raise questions about the possibility just mentioned. It is true that there is a great deal of uncertainty in medical science about these matters. It's very difficult, as one doctor told me, to do studies about them, obviously enough. But this simply underscores our fundamental concern. The fact is that in the present state of medical science, there is no assurance for the Christian that in a small and yet significant number of instances, the combined birth control pill may be abortifacient. Clearly, until a Christian may have reasonable assurance that he does not run the risk of aborting a human being by using this methodology, it is simply unethical for him to utilize this methodology. The principle is again that of Romans 14:23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, for whatsoever is not from faith is sin. To reiterate, there is reasonable cause to doubt the propriety of this birth control methodology. To use this methodology with those doubts unresolved must therefore be, in the words of Paul, sin. Brothers and sisters, I am very tenderly aware that I may have shocked, stunned, maybe even angered some consciences by the questions I have just raised about the birth control pill. The last thing I want is to take the posture of condemnation towards those of you who in ignorance may have used this birth control methodology, or who may have used it even because some unethical or ignorant doctor said that it wasn't abortifacient, even potentially. The last thing I want to do is be responsible to cause some of you to go into a tailspin of guilt and despair. That is not my purpose. There may be a number of us who have sinned in this area, at least temporarily in the past. And if you have been guilty in this matter of a sin of ignorance, there is a mercy seat to which you may go for full cleansing. But the lesson for you and for all of us and for all of you who contemplate marriage is simply this. Never use any form of birth control without understanding its mechanism, without understanding how it works, and assuring yourself that its mechanism is not potentially abortifacient. That's the lesson. Well, I've come to the end, and I know that perhaps I've made a lot of pastoral work for myself and my other pastors, but I felt, brethren, that I could not, knowing what I know now about these matters, not say anything. You understand that? I know it's awkward. I know this isn't the most pleasant context in which to think about these things. I know all of that. But you see, we're dealing with life and death issues here. We're dealing with solemn and high capacities that God has given to us. And there's a sense in which I felt no choice but to share this information with you, because I believe the information I've given you is accurate and will stand the test of any test you want to give it. And I can show you the medical statements by doctors from books on my desk at this minute, all right? Now, something I want to say by way of conclusion. Concluding statement. Brethren, it has been no part of my or our intention as pastors in these lessons to pour scorn or to hold up to scorn those who oppose all birth control, and certainly not those who, as a matter of personal conviction, do not. It is certainly not our intention to encourage smaller families and fewer children in Christian homes. That's not our intention. Neither is it our purpose to demand that any family which believes that birth control is sinful use birth control. That's not our purpose either. In all ordinary situations, our position is that the use of birth control is a family or personal matter. That's our position. And thus, to our minds, it is a matter of Christian liberty. Our purpose has simply been to vindicate the teaching of the Bible on this subject from the confusion that is present in the present day, from the distortion to which we are convinced the opponents of birth control have subjected it. And this vindication is further intended as a defense of those among us who find themselves in situations where the well-being of their wives, their marriages, their children, or perhaps other aspects of their lives make necessary the use of birth control. And finally, this vindication is intended to prevent this issue from becoming in any sense divisive among us, because as long as we said nothing, a sense of confusion and the potential for division was present. There is, in some, and I don't say in our own congregation, but in some of the books I've read, a measure of dogmatism which threatens, a measure of dogmatism about this position of no birth control, which threatens, in our view, the unity of the Church of Christ, and which was the one of the motivating reasons why we felt constrained to address this issue. I hope I've made myself clear, and I hope that you have caught something of my spirit and our spirit in dealing with this issue. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do come to you. We know that there are many, perhaps, thoughts swimming in the hearts of your people today. We know that there may be some who are swimming with, grappling with the possibility that they've been using a birth control methodology, which may be abortifacient, grappling with the idea that there have been perhaps some who said that it wasn't, when the evidence presented today seems to indicate that it may be. Lord, we would commend their hearts and spirits to you and ask that their souls might find relief and release before you. Their attitudes to those who have simply shared what we believe is accurate information with them might be sweet and submissive and fair, and that their consciences where guilt has been accrued might be cleansed at the mercy seat of Christ. Lord, we ask as well that you might bless these lessons to grant that we might embody all the perspectives of your word in this crucial matter, in this solemn, in this private, in this high matter of our determinations regarding our own procreative stewardship. We thank you, Lord, that even in this area, you have not left us to ourselves, but there is ample scriptural principle and ample promise of your own Holy Spirit to guide us. And we ask that you would be pleased to grant that out of this congregation might come children who in the coming generation might be used of God to lift truth out of the streets, to refute the gainsayers, to bring again to glory and the exhibition of its truth in our society the Word of God in all its implication. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.